Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been considering this issue of the unity of the Spirit. Last week we started examining here in chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here began Paul's explanation of Christ's ongoing action with his churches to assure that the unity of the Spirit was preserved. In giving them grace, their triumphant head revealed in this passage his ordained means in this age of accomplishing this issue of preserving the unity of the Spirit. We read in verse 11, "For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." It is Christ's will that his work of shepherding and teaching be continued to preserve this unity. We very much need Christ, and we need him to be present with us. He's established the pastoral ministry to accomplish this. It's a very sobering thing to stand before you and preach this. Christ meant that this be achieved as pastors involve themselves in three aspects of pastoral ministry. We read and looked at last week, at least in an introductory fashion, verse 12. He gave pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. As I taught last week, Christ gave pastors to his churches, as the text says, for this work. So that these men will do this work. This work of the ministry, he says here in this verse, is the work of the pastoral ministry. Dr. Renahan, commenting on this, Dr. Jim Renahan said this, "The risen and ascended Lord of the church has decreed that certain men will be set aside for office because they themselves are his gifts to the church for her good and benefit. They are the ministers of the church and must be regarded as such by the church. They occupy a noble place, chosen and sent by Jesus Christ for the well-being of his bride." Today, in this sermon, I want to focus on these three aspects of what I call pastoral ministry. I'm using that phrase, pastoral ministry, is kind of a summary phrase. And then in 2 weeks, because next week Brother Tom Lyon will be preaching here for us, I want to examine the effects of the pastoral ministry on the local church and flesh out what your place is as a member of one of Christ's churches. Paul was like a builder, examining the kind of construction, explaining the kind of construction for this building that he was working on in Ephesus. This building is no ordinary building. This building is the house of the living God, the holy temple, a dwelling place of God and the Spirit, as he said in chapter 2. So we need to take careful heed to Paul's instruction here. He will lay out for us those things that are necessary to us for constructing the same kind of building. I know that's our heart's desire. We want to know that God dwells here. And so we must follow the scriptures in this regard. We disregard this at our peril. To the extent that we, through stubbornness or ignorance or desiring the honor of men, neglect Christ's word, we jeopardize our place as one of his churches. So let us determine, as much as lies within us, that we will build our church as Christ taught. And that way we will invite his presence with us and his work in us. We must pray that Christ will grant both His Word and Spirit to us as we build, that we may build true to His design. We need to pray to that end. And so let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You today. We are struck with the fact that it is we, this assembled group of sinful people. In us, You have chosen to dwell. You have chosen to make us a holy temple, a habitation for You. This is beyond us. Our prayer is that You will be near today. And as we examine this text, as we get maybe a better concept of the mind of Christ, His thinking, His will for His church, we will be more careful ourselves in following this design, the order He has set up. For our heart's desire is that He would continue His ministry with us, that He would be near than with us. We know that happens as His word is preached. We already sang this hymn, which we prayed we might hear His word today. We ask You'd grant that. You'd strengthen us with memory and reminding of His great grace that is greater than our sins, His blood that can cleanse away guilt and defilement, the pardon of iniquity He grants, the imputation of His righteousness, so that we are made right with You and at peace with You, justified before You. Father, continue Your work in us. How kind it is that You would come near to us. You would give us the preaching of Your word. May it ever be so here, we ask. Strengthen me now as I preach and proclaim that which is written, that we might all grow, be more like our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. Remember that the very nature of pastoral ministry is that it is a teaching and shepherding work. It's like Christ's work. It's like the apostles' work. It's ministering Christ's word to His people. That's why we read in this text that He gave when He ascended into heaven and was able in His power to grant gifts to His church according to the program of God. He gave His church apostles and prophets and evangelists, as we read here, pastors and teachers, to minister His word to His people. Paul described this teaching and shepherding work as consisting of these three aspects of pastoral ministry. And I want to draw your attention to these three prepositional phrases in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's, I suppose, the way I would describe it in a modern context. It's as if we have three bullet points here describing the pastoral ministry. They're parallel prepositional phrases. Regardless of what edition of the scriptures you have and where they put commas, and this is where I disagree with modern interpretations of this verse. Many come to this verse and they would say that the work of the pastor teacher, the office of the elder, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, as if the saints do the work of the ministry. And that's not what I'm preaching at all. I'm preaching something very different. I'm following the interpretation that the older commentaries, almost to a man, give. When you read Calvin on this, it's not even a question, a debate for him, that each of these are descriptive of the pastoral ministry. I know that in preaching and teaching today in America, it's become quite a different thing. It's unquestioned, isn't it, to say that the church does the work of the ministry and the pastor's job is to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And I'm saying something quite different here this morning. I want you to understand that. And if you want to talk with me further about it, you're certainly welcome to do so. We have these three descriptive phrases. We need to understand them. And I want to attempt this morning to put some flesh to these bones, so to speak, and help you understand this a little better. First, he said that Christ gave the pastoral ministry for the equipping of the saints. That word equipped or equipping refers to the idea of someone who is outfitted. He has everything he needs to do a particular job, and he's trained to use those things he's outfitted with so that he is complete. And I like the way that Calvin takes this to indicate that things that are therefore settled. He knows what the tools he uses. He knows what he's to do. It's a settled issue for him as to what he's to be doing and how things are laid out. Everything is settled in their proper arrangement. Maybe Calvin's point here is to raise the question, is the church set in biblical order? Equipped. You see, Christ's sheep need Christ's equipment to do the work that they do in worship. We gather together to worship God in truth and spirit. We learn here to live lives that are holy and loving before God. We need that equipment, all of us. His sheep needed instruction, command, promise, doctrine, truth, example, an explanation of Christ's word on the kind of people they were to be. And on those things he specifically commanded them to do. Now, in a way, Paul's going to take the rest of the letter to flesh out those things the membership are to be doing, those who constituted the church. He's going to call these people to holiness in their being, in their inner man, in their inner person. A holiness of life and soul that, frankly, is very difficult to attain. And so he gave the pastoral ministry for this purpose, to equip the saints to live holy lives. Peter, remember, said this in chapter 1, "You be holy as he is holy." How would they do this? How would they be outfitted and trained and settled in God's way of accomplishing this? How would they order their church so that this is what is the outcome? They'll get very specific commands. You look with me in chapter 5 here in Ephesians and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That's holiness of life. That's a very difficult command. How would they go about accomplishing that command? Christ very kindly gave the pastoral ministry to the church so that they would be, each member would be equipped in the function as the pastoral ministry carries out its work. The sheep needed orderly meetings, overseen by elders who read and preach the word, who are assisted by deacons, so that the elders are freed from their other responsibilities to do the work of the pastoral ministry. The whole book of 1 Timothy, in a way, was written to address this issue. I'm not going to take you through the whole book of 1 Timothy. I've preached on it before. But look with me just real quickly to that passage that Pastor Steve referred to in 2 Timothy. Hang on to Ephesians. We'll be back in a moment. But in 2 Timothy, this is another modern, I don't know, memorial or statue or monument or something that kind of needs to be torn down in its proper understanding. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of and knowing from whom you have learned them. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we're kind of all there together up to that point. But in verse 16, he's particularly applying this to Timothy as he functioned in the pastoral ministry. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and there's that key phrase that helps us understand Paul's point. He's not writing to men in general in the church or members in general in the church. He's writing to Timothy, who functioned in the pastoral ministry. That in his functioning within the pastoral ministry, as a man of God, if you will heed the word of God, he says here, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here's the picture. The word of God equips the man in the pastoral ministry so that he has that which he needs to equip the membership. That's the process that's being communicated here to us. The Word of God, Christ's Word, equips pastors so that they can then equip members. I say to you, some of you will say to me in very kind words after I've preached, "Thank you for that message, Pastor. Thank you for your labors. This helped me." And I'll say, "Well, I have no original material." And that's very true, isn't it? Pastors don't come to you with something they have just kind of come up with in their own heads. We come trying to and laboring to preach the text. Because you need Christ's Word. You need His shepherding and teaching ministry. You don't need me. You need someone who preaches the Word. For the equipping of the saints, Christ gave this pastoral ministry. Secondly, Paul wrote here that Christ gave the pastoral ministry for the work of the ministry. Here's the phrase that often gets us in trouble. The word here, ministry, is kind of a generic word for service. It's used to describe the office and work sometimes of a slave or steward. It's used as of governmental officials. And it's used of church officials, those who are in office in the church. If you look at Romans 13:1, you don't need to go there. You're probably familiar with it. It speaks of governmental officials being the ministers of God. It is defined by the office that the particular servant in question occupies. So when you read that word ministry, you need to think about the context of the word. The context is going to be determinative as to what's being spoken about and touched on. Who the servant is, in a way, we would say, then defines the work of service he does. Let me see if I can help a little bit with this. Turn with me and hang on to Ephesians. Acts chapter 6. I'm going to have you look at several passages today because I want you to see the flow of this in the New Testament. Acts chapter 6, where you know they were picking those who would be of service to the church in distributing the supplies for those who had physical need. We read in verse 6. Excuse me, that's not where I want to be. Verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The reason these assistants would, as we look as deacons or precursors to deacons, were set apart was so this could be accomplished that Peter lays out here, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What kind of service? It was a service of preaching and proclaiming Christ's word. In chapter 26 of Acts, Paul described himself as he recounted the work of Christ and bringing him to salvation and to the apostleship. Chapter 26 and verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet," Christ said to Paul, "for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister well, what kind of minister? And they witness both of these things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Paul's ministry was preaching the word of Christ. He says that very thing in Romans. If you'll look with me there in Romans chapter 15. I love these biographical statements that Paul gives us that help us understand his own thinking and perspective. In Romans 15 and verse 16, grace was given to me, he said in verse 15, by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, the offering of the Gentile, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, the context helps you understand what kind of servant Paul was in his work. He was a preacher and teacher of the Word of God. Look with me one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he makes reference to himself and Apollos. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Well, how does faith come about? Well, we know it's the preaching of the word of Christ. The men who serve in the pastoral ministry follow from the office of the apostle. Therefore, they minister like the apostles ministered. How would they do that? Well, they preach and teach and exemplify Christ's word. They come preaching the word of God. Look with me again in Ephesians chapter 3. Remember what Paul said earlier in this very book that we're studying. He spoke of the Gentiles in verse 6. That they would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ministry is understood by the context. The emphasis of the word is that it is done by men. This is Christ's work. Now, you know, I don't know what you think about that. I've thought to myself sometimes, I don't know that I would have done things that way. Because I don't have the wisdom that Christ has. But in His wisdom, He ordained that the work of the ministry, which in this context is the preaching of His word, would be done by sinful men, who he described here as his gifts to his church. The pastoral ministry is done by men who are graced to serve by preaching, just as Christ preached and just as Paul preached. So the saints will then go about their work. They'll be equipped in the work of the ministry as the preaching of the word in the work of the ministry is accomplished by the pastor teachers. In other words, Christ's sheep need the service rendered by the pastor teacher who does the work of the ministry. The pastoral ministry is this man's service to the church. He labors to accurately and fully proclaim Christ's word. His job is to give ongoing exhortation and correction and admonition and rebuke and warning and encouragement. It's like if you have a bulletin handy, you look at this passage we just quoted together. I urge you, he says, preach the word. Notice what he says in verse 5, and you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Do the work of the ministry, Timothy. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. That pastors were given to the church to equip the saints. Pastors were given to the church to do the work of the ministry. the preaching of the word of Christ to the people of Christ. Third, he said Christ gave the pastoral ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. This word means to build. It's a word you're probably a little more familiar with. You've heard it many times. It's the idea of erecting a house in its literal use. It's not used that way so much anymore. It's primarily used now in a more abstract way. And the idea is instruction given to build up the church, to bring the church on into improvement. Christ's sheep need improvement individually and corporately in faith, understanding, and resolve, in the increase of Christian virtues, in the development of Christian character, in the fruit of the Spirit. You need to be built up in these things. Let me give you an example of Peter himself doing this. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a wonderful little book, 2 Peter. I commend it to you. 2 Peter, after this wonderful introduction of us having a faith just like the apostles' faith and being given those things that are necessary for our growth, everything that we need, sufficient supply. He says in verse 5 in 2 Peter chapter 1, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." There's a building process going on here. It's all going on at the same time. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will you be built up? How will you be edified? The same way you'll be equipped. As pastors do the work of the ministry in preaching the word of Christ, the edifying of the body of Christ takes place. So here's the question then. And I've answered it already, but I want to go further with this for some emphasis. How were they there in Ephesus to get the word of Christ that they needed? You will not find in this book any command for them to go get it on their own. You won't find any command in this book that they procure a written copy of the word. There's no command here in this book for them to set up a printing house and a publishing house, some means of copying. What Paul instructed them to do was to provide for the pastoral ministry. So if the pastoral ministry, those men that occupy that office would come with the word of God. You see, only Christ's word can equip and outfit completely those who've come to rest in Him. Remember how He said it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then in His prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. They were to get Christ's word from Christ's ordained source, from His pastors and teachers. The public preaching of Christ's word by those He gave them was His means for their growth in grace. We're gonna launch off here in this next paragraph in verse 13 through 17. Very interesting passage, isn't it? We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But how are we to accomplish the things that are laid out in verses 13 through 16? Verse 13, just read verse 13. "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." How in the world are we going to accomplish that? Christ gave the pastoral ministry to get that done. The man of God in the office of an elder, pastoring and teaching, proclaims Christ's word, giving explanation of the written revelation as Christ's ordained means for his church to receive his word. You think about each of these areas of labor that Paul laid out for the Ephesian pastors to accomplish. They're spiritual, they're doctrinal, they're relational. They're accomplished through preaching primarily, as needed, counseling, and through the example that's set forth in the pastoral ministry. That's the work that Paul taught these people to depend upon. As pastors carry out this work, they are like the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the work that He does in saving and keeping the elect. He does it through His Word. And the power of His Word. Christ worked through the Word. So what happens? Christ must be incarnate. Christ must grow and develop. And then He must do what? Of all the things the Creator of the universe could do upon this earth, what's the one thing He chose to do? He came preaching the Word. Repent. That was His message. For the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's come upon you. What did He do when He gathered those men about Himself? Of all the things that He could, as the Creator of the universe, done with those 12 men and then the 70 that supplemented their help, of all the things He could have done, what did He do with them? He sent them to preach the Word. We're all familiar with the text, aren't we? You know, kicking the dust off of their sandals. Why would they ever do that? You look at Matthew 10. We're not going to take time now. You look at Matthew 10. It's because their word, the word they preached, was not received. They would not be heard. And when they would not be heard, Christ said, kick the dust of that city off your sandals and leave and go where you will be heard. John, we open the Gospel of John. Why was Christ? What was His job? What did He come to do? John chapter 1, verse 18, He came to declare the Father. He didn't draw pictures, folks. He wasn't a graphic artist. He could have come and built the most wonderful computer anybody had ever seen that could have produced the greatest graphics. He could have blown them all away with His knowledge of technology. He didn't do that, did he? He came preaching the Word of God. Look with me in chapter 5 of John. I'm going to take a couple of minutes here to look at a few passages and what Christ said about this. There's so much more, but I've trimmed this down to a few things. John chapter 5, this great Christological passage in which Christ explains who He is. In the middle of that, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word. You've got to have a preacher. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you want to be part of that? I know if you're in Christ, you do want to be part of that. You believe there's a judgment coming. You want deliverance from that judgment. So you've heeded the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Look with me in chapter 6. This passage gets so confused so often. Christ is using the illustration or analogy of bread. We eat bread to sustain our lives. Bread is a wonderful picture used in the Scriptures in many places to demonstrate the nourishment that comes to the soul from the Word of God. And Christ said of Himself, didn't He? I am the bread of God. Verse 44 of chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught, all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What does the Father do? The Father sent His Son to preach. The Father sent prophets to preach. The Father delegated to the Son all authority so the Son could do what? Give gifts to His church. And what does He give the church? Preachers of the Word of God. It goes on. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I'm the stuff of life. Now, he's not going to talk about the Lord's Supper here. That's how you may have heard it taught that way at times. That's not what he's speaking of when he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that you may eat of it and not die, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, you see, that's where it gets very confusing. He's not speaking of the Lord's Supper, folks. He's speaking of partaking of Christ by partaking of His Word as it is preached and it is heralded and proclaimed as it's exposited and laid out and explained and applied. And where does that go on in this age? In His churches, in the pastoral ministry. Look with me in John chapter 12. We can read the rest of that passage later. John chapter 12. This is the priority with Christ. That the Word of God be preached and proclaimed. Notice how he puts it here in verse 44. Then Christ, John 12, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Reminiscent of what he said in chapter 5, isn't it? I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not reject and does not receive my words, as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He intended that his word be preached. And your reaction to the preaching of his word is determinative of your eternal state. He goes on, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, we have it written, don't we? And that's wonderful. And pastors need to become thoroughly familiar with the written Word of Christ, the Word of God, so they can speak and proclaim and preach it. Because that's how His church is going to function and be ordered. Christ worked primarily by His word proclaimed. And He commanded the apostles to do the same. He gave them the great commissions, didn't He? Go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, preaching, proclaiming. Luke says the same thing. In John, how did he say it to Peter? Feed my sheep. Three times, Peter, feed my sheep. This is not the apostles sitting down in a class with everybody with their own text in front of them, supervising, making sure they're all reading it. No, they went forth preaching the word of Christ, proclaiming and heralding the word. Look with me in Acts chapter 4. Remember what Peter said. I want to bring just two verses out here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other gospel is being proclaimed. There's not another gospel whereby men are truly saved. This is the name that's heralded, that's proclaimed, that's preached. Look at me in chapter 5. This is a beautiful passage here. Chapter 5, verse 19. They were imprisoned. They're freed. Verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, now, of all the things that an express messenger from the throne of God might say to a human being, of all the things that they might be commanded to do, what does he say? Notice the text. Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. They preached, they proclaimed the word of Christ. And Christ's will is that now is being done in his church. He did not change how he worked after his ascension. He called apostles and preachers. When Paul went through and evangelized in Crete, you remember this? And he said, Titus, you stay behind and you let's set things in order. What was the one thing he said to Titus that you must do, Titus? Appoint elders in every congregation. Men who will preach and proclaim the word of Christ. 2 Timothy. We read it just a few minutes ago. Look with me there again real quickly. When Timothy, faced with the temptations, it seems of fear, what does Paul say to him? Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the words of Christ. Hold fast the doctrines I've taught you. Hold fast the revelation that came through the prophets. And then he works all the way around of chapter 4. Preach the word. Fulfill your ministry. It's still being done that way today. Those who are set by Christ to proclaim his word in the 21st century. Now, let me break some applications out on this. From this text, when we read that Christ gave pastors and teachers for this purpose, equipping the saints, doing the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ. And then verse 13, till we all come. This whole text set forth a dynamic that our Puritan forefathers believed was captured in this concept. And this is the title of a book, Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private Worship. Now, why did they say that? Because they wanted to see things set in order so that Christ's word was preached. That's the most important thing going on. It was primary with Christ. It was primary with the apostles. It needs to be primary with his churches. Commenting on this, Jim Renahan wrote this. In the Puritan mind, public worship was the best and highest means of approaching God. And its regulation required appointed men. Pastors lead worship. Pastors preach and teach. Pastors administer the ordinances. Beyond public worship, pastors visit the flock, encourage, exhort, and rebuke. And they do so with the recognition that Jesus Christ has sent them to do these very things. They are his representatives, commissioned, appointed and authorized to act on his behalf. You must conclude from this text and this dynamic that you are dependent on Christ and his gift of pastors. I didn't come up with this system. I'm not trying to coerce you into a system that your four pastors have sat down and figured up that's going to feather our bed. It's not that at all. I came this morning ready to preach this text with a certain amount of concern because I know it's somewhat controversial. And you'll see why before I finish. But you must conclude from the text that you are dependent on Christ and His gift of pastors. If you would have Christ, you must see your pastors as His gift, and furthermore, you must listen to and heed their preaching. To refuse Christ's gift is to refuse Christ. To reject your pastors, to reject their preaching and counsel, is to reject Christ. In spite of our sinfulness, unless we're disqualified. This ought to profoundly humble the men who stand in pastoral office. If it doesn't, they're not thinking clearly. I know plenty of unscrupulous men have taken advantage of this. I'm not talking about that. I agree that's wrong and evil. What I'm talking about is that this should move you to pray for these men and humble yourself before them and follow their preaching because it's necessary for your well-being. You cannot live without it and function properly as a Christian. If there was another way, we'd be reading in this text a different gift given by Christ. This is His gift for His well-being, the well-being of His church. Secondly, pastors are to make sure that their church knows and believes Christ's doctrine and practice, His holiness and His love. That's their job. A clear, thorough doctrinal statement is crucial. We must state what we believe. We must labor together to conform to that which the Scriptures teach, with the goal that every pastor preaches and every member holds obediently to the same confession. That's how unity is achieved. Your pastors not only want you to have a biblical confession, but also to work within biblical doctrine and love until every member holds the same confession. Pray for us. Pray for wisdom and patience and skill as we go about this work. Here at Heritage, we hold the Second London Baptist Confession, or what we affectionately refer to as the 1689. We must labor together to understand and agree with our confession. If you're going to contribute to the unity and growth of this congregation, we must have doctrinal unity. And you know what? I'm going to work at that until the day I breathe my last. That's what the pastoral ministry is for. I'm going to preach to those ends. We allow those who disagree with us at some points to join because we believe every believer must be a church member. Every believer must live in submission to their fellow members and elders, or they're not in Christ's will. That's plain. Well, this is a work that goes on with all of us to some degree, with every member to some degree. However, when you joined, you agreed to not be divisive and to continue growing doctrinally, studying what your pastors preach, submitting to the government of this church, and endeavoring and pursuing the unity of this church. With a submissive mind, listen, this is a rejection of American individualism. I agree with what one man said. Individualism is immaturity. We're called to work together You're called as a congregation to support the pastoral ministry. Why? So that you will be equipped. So the work of the ministry of the Word of Christ will be performed in your midst, so that you will be edified and built up. Thirdly, beware the modern vogue of calling everything a ministry. Now, I want you to think about this. It's very popular to say, my ministry is, and you fill in the blank. It's an American phenomenon. While mostly good intentioned and mostly meant to encourage believers to be active in their faith, those who practice this do not properly weigh the problems with it. This approach flattens out the concept of the ministry. Every ministry is equal. They're all valid. One's as important as another. The men's athletic ministry and the women's hospitality ministry is equal in value to the church as the pastoral ministry. It's all just ministry. And calling it a ministry is a whole lot better than calling it a program, isn't it? Because then you can get people on board. Everybody's ready for ministry. I'm a minister of this and I'm a minister of that. Churches and pastors often lead the way on this, adding ministry after ministry to the church schedule. You can go to some church websites and they'll have a drop-down drop-down menu. Our ministries, boom, 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 boom. Even the website is now a ministry. None of that has anything to do with the pastoral ministry, which is Christ's gift to the church. The effect minimizes the pursuit of the glory of God, it minimizes the pursuit of the unity of the Spirit, and it minimizes the pursuit of personal holiness. Ministry has a glory to it that obedience lacks. One's ministry overshadows self-denial and selfless service. You and I were born wanting the honor of man more than the honor of God. This is our fundamental idolatry in many ways. And too often to be involved with ministry carries an honor among men that wars against true spirituality. And when everybody's involved in their ministry, I'm really afraid the unity of the church just goes right out the window. Personal holiness certainly does, which is crucial to the unity of the church. Growth in doctrinal understanding, it's gone. It's like, here's my pet peeve, okay? And I'll just say it real quick and then I'll be done. All right? It's like calling mission support work missionary work. We're going on a missions trip. No, you're not. You're going to support a missionary and hopefully not get in his way and make his work harder. But if you say we're all going as a missions on a missions trip, you see, you kind of tacitly say you're going as a missionary. And boy, we're on board for that. That's a spiritual romantic thing, isn't it? It's akin to giving to be seen giving, instead of giving without the recognition of men. Give it up. You don't need a ministry. You need to live a life in conformity to the Word of Christ. And that is hard. It's not easy. It's hard to be filled with the Spirit. It's hard to walk in wisdom and love and light. It's hard to be a submissive wife. It's hard to be obedient children. It's hard to be a loving leader as a husband. It's hard work. And all that goes right out the window when everybody's involved in my ministry. Don't get caught up in this. It undermines the importance of Christ. It undermines the importance Christ put on the pastoral ministry. And then on pastoral training and pastor qualifications. Pastors are no longer experts in the preaching and teaching of Christ's Word. They are administrators or managers of ministries. That's what's happened. We wonder why the church in America is weak. This is one of the reasons why. Because we won't go to the text, submit our minds to it, and start ordering our lives according to it. We'll read the latest, greatest book on how it's done best. But nobody asks, how do you define best? They're coaches. They're chairman of the board. When everyone's a minister, no one is a minister. And that's the problem. We have more ministers than ever. And less than ever. If you get my drift. What we need are biblically called men who proclaim boldly the word of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need His shepherding and teaching. We need that week in and week out. We need to meet with Christ. That's our need. Not what's my ministry. Pray for God to give us such men. Pray that God will raise up such men. And we'll be able to train such men, encourage such men to be pastors. Be careful about this. It does seem, and history seems to bear this out, Christ does not call huge groups of men into this. There'll be a few men in this congregation that God has called to this work. It is pastors who minister Christ's word to His churches. They are His gifts to us to proclaim Him to us. Pray that God will raise up such men. One last application. Do not be as much concerned with your spiritual gift or your ministry. Do not be so concerned about that as you are at being faithful to the preaching and teaching of Christ's word. So that you will live as a Christ believer and a Christ disciple. How you live is of utmost importance. Attendance to the preaching of Christ's word is directly effective on how you live as a believer. It's more effective and more important than private or family worship, as important as they are. You are a creature made by God to worship and serve. Only the preaching of Christ's word will avail to conform you to this concept, to this intention, to this purpose of God. Only the preaching of Christ's word will avail to conform you to His image, the image of the crucified and ruling Savior who loves us. With an everlasting love. So He gave us gifts. I hope you understand what those gifts are and you prize them.